In 2016, there were 17,000, over 17,000 murders in the United States. That is just a little bit more than what is figured that the average child by the age of 18 will see 16,000 simulated murders on TV, and over 200,000 acts of violence. 22% of men and 14% of women admit to committing an adulterous act. Cohabiting, living together, is up 29% in our country since 2007. It's up over 75% for people over 40 or over 50. Enough pornography was watched on just one site that was tracked last year. When you add the hours of pornographic videos to equal 5,246 centuries just last year. These are not great stats to read. And God's word has some important things to say about that. As we continue on in our journey through the Ten Commandments, we come to verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 20. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to just turn there with me as we read this. Exodus 20, verses 13 and 14. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Short section of scripture this morning, but great, great implications. Let's pray. Father, as we think of the state of our society, your word has much to say to its ills. As we think of our own hearts and the ways in which they stray when it comes to anger and lust, that your word guides us in a different direction. I pray that as we seek you this morning, as we read your word, that you would speak to us further. And Lord, that you would convict us on where we need to be convicted and comfort us on where we need grace. Lord, if our hearts are cold this morning, I pray you would warm them. If our minds are hard and attitudes, that you would soften them and turn them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So these are some of the shortest verses in the Bible, some of the shortest commands in the entire Old Testament. In fact, Exodus 20:13 is only two words in the original Hebrew. Although these commands are short, the implications of what they prohibit and what they promote are immense. We'll take some time this morning to think about what these commands really say to us as followers of God. We'll try to answer three important questions. First of all, what does the command mean? Second, how has Jesus changed the common understanding of these two commandments? And then finally, how does it speak to us and to our culture? First, we'll consider the sixth commandment. Two words in the Hebrew, literally, never murder. Older translations place the word kill there. Many of you have probably, if you memorized this, you memorized that thou shall not kill. But the specific Hebrew word here has been chosen carefully. There's at least 8 different words in Hebrew to describe the taking of life. The word that you find here in Exodus 20, it doesn't have a perfect English equivalent, but it is closest to our word for murder. Because in general, this means to take an innocent life, either deliberately or by negligence. So what we see is that this command covers everything from homicide, all right? So the premeditated taking of an innocent life, the type of cold-blooded thing you see if you watch the Dateline murder mysteries or something on Saturday nights. Those are obviously included here in the sixth commandment. But it also includes negligent killing, something that we probably would call in our culture involuntary manslaughter. So Deuteronomy 22:8, for instance, includes a law to Israel that if they're to build a roof, when they build the roof on their house, that they have to put a little bit of a barrier, a little fence around it. Because if someone were to build an unsafe structure and a person died because of that unsafe structure, the owner was guilty of murder under the sixth commandment. So it'd be similar to in our culture if we have laws about underground swimming pools and you have to have a fence around it because if someone walks into it, you're liable if you have something unsafe. Or similarly, if your ox escaped. You guys all have your oxes buckled up really good while you're here at church, right? Well, according to Exodus 21, if your ox escaped and gored someone to death, it was considered an accident, right? So, again, it's nice that this is not our common day thing that we worry about anymore. Oh, did you hear about Bill? Oh, yeah, the ox got him again, right? But, so if your ox got out and gored someone, it was an accident. But if the ox had a history, if it had done this before, if there was a history of violence, and it gets out, it was a death penalty for you. It was disobeying the sixth commandment. So this covers unintentional killing as well. And the point is that even before Jesus teaches us about the expansion, the true intention of the sixth commandment, we have to realize that this covers a lot more ground than just murdering someone in cold blood. There are a few things to note that it does not cover, and I didn't have space in the outline to run through all the verses that defend this. So if you have questions, you can always talk to me afterwards or email me. But first of all, this commandment strictly governs human life. Okay. So, if you're here today and you're a vegan, why? No, I'm just kidding. If you're here today and you're a vegan, that's fine for dietary concern. You can't make a case from it from the sixth commandment. This is talking about human life. Also, the sixth commandment, as we just mentioned, does not cover accidents, right? So if the ox escapes and kills somebody, you weren't guilty of murder. There may be some restitution, but you weren't guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. Accidents aren't murder. Also, self-defense is not included as being part of murder. Later on in Exodus 22, it says, if a man breaks into your house and you fight with him and he dies, that you were not held accountable for that. We also see that clearly it doesn't pertain to killing that happens in war. God sends his people out to war, even in the New Testament when Jesus talks to, for instance, Roman centurions. He doesn't say, like he does to other people, say prostitutes or something, he doesn't say, go and leave your life of sin. It wasn't a sin to be a soldier. And killing in war, in general, was not included. And the death penalty is excluded. In fact, we see that God prescribes the death penalty to certain lawbreakers. He actually prescribed the death penalty, we'll look at it in a moment, before we get the Ten Commandments. So in general, capital punishment, as long as it's followed due process, it's not a lynch mob, it's not one person being judge, jury, and executioner, that's not covered under the Sixth Commandment. So as we put this all together, we see that the Sixth Commandment is set to govern, first of all, private individuals from taking legally innocent life. But even more than that, what we see is that the Sixth Commandment is not so much about stopping murder, but it's about preserving life. It's about life preservation. So this is why the law permits certain types of killing, like self-defense, like war, like the death penalty, as we just mentioned. The death penalty is given and even promoted by God to protect the innocent and to serve as a deterrent. Or armies. Armies in war are designed not for killing people, but for defending and keeping its citizens safe. In Genesis 9, 6, what happens in Genesis 9? But no, we went through it last year, you guys should know. What's the story of Genesis 9? Hey, Noah, do you know who that's about? Noah? Noah, do you happen to know? Right, it's the story of Noah. Noah comes off the ark and gives humanity this fresh start, right? And before Noah and his family do anything wrong on this new cleansed earth, God declares a new principle of life preservation. We think of Noah coming off, and we think, and rightfully so, we think of God giving the covenant of grace and the rainbow. But we need to realize what the command was, too, that God gave. Genesis 9:6. God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." This new sort of way to govern, to preserve life. And some may ask, you know, how is that not murder? How is that okay? Well, it's not murder because the core principle, as we just said, is to preserve life. That it's precisely because life is so precious to God that God says anyone who takes a life unlawfully must be removed, must lose his own. Right. It's a deterrent for others, as well as effectively removing a dangerous threat from the world. So the principle is that life is so precious because humans are made in God's image. And therefore, to injure another is to desecrate God's handiwork. In Calvin's commentary in Exodus, he wrote, "Our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse him, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself into every human soul." To abuse our neighbor is to do violence to God, because God places his image in everyone else. You know, it's true to say that the most sacred thing in this church isn't the pulpit. It isn't the cross on the front of the sanctuary. It isn't the communion plates when we have those sitting out. What's sacred is us, is you, is the image bearers of God. And it's convicting to think that the people we joke with, the people who cut us off in traffic, who we murder with our thoughts, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, are image bearers of God that have great value to him. To injure or kill another is to attack the image of God and is to deprive a person a chance to repent and give God glory. Just direct you to the Psalm, Psalm 118. Psalmist says here, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. I read that and think, another part of the sin of taking a life is that it deprives God of his glory. It deprives that person of the opportunity to repent and recount the goodness of the Lord. Seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Now again, this command is much deeper than it initially sounds. It's a prohibition on what we would typically refer to as fornication, any sexual act outside of the bounds of marriage. The command particularly speaks to breaking the marriage covenant. And remember from last week, we talked about how important families are to a stable society. That this is what God wanted to build nations on. Well, there's almost nothing more destructive to a family than betraying and profaning the covenant relationship of marriage. But this also includes things like premarital sex. Things like cohabitation, right? A fancy word for living together before marriage, in case some of the younger ones don't know what that means. And we just need to affirm it. God does prohibit sex and living together before marriage. It's amazing how many people who claim to be Christians forget that, you know, for a few years, around college and after or something, right? Or how many are willing to speak out against issues such as homosexual marriage, but they clam right up when a believer they know moves in with a boyfriend or girlfriend. I won't run through all the scriptures that lay out this prohibition except for highlighting the most important one, Genesis 2:24. We read this and we hear this in every wedding we go to. Almost every time in the New Testament marriage is talked about, this passage is cited. God says, right at the end of creation, before sin enters the world, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Not only does this establish marriage as one man and one woman, it highlights sex and shows it to be a good gift from the Lord. But most importantly, to our discussion this morning, it establishes a God-ordained order of events. Leave, cleave, one flesh. Leave the family of origin, enter into a marriage commitment, and then enjoy the gift of sexual expression. And so much like the sixth commandment is about preserving the sanctity of human life, the seventh is about honoring marriage, about preserving marriage, about keeping marriage holy, or as Hebrews 13 puts it, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. It's about preserving families, preserving the marriage commitment. It's about preserving Christ in the church. So in Ephesians 5, Scripture tells us that marriage is an image of Christ in the church. So when we desecrate the marriage bond, we're in a sense attacking the image of Christ, the image of the church. I remember having a discussion with an unbeliever that I got to know through cycling. We were having breakfast and talking about different issues. And one of the things he brought up, some of the questions we were going through about Christianity. And this guy just said, why are Christians always worried about what people are doing in their bedrooms? And he was asking a little bit different question than the way I'll pose it to you today. But it's a big deal to followers of Christ because it's a big deal to God. When we sin sexually, first and foremost, we sin against God by breaking His ordained command. Secondly, we sin against our spouse and our partner's spouse. Third, we sin against our own body, according to 1 Corinthians. According to Ephesians, we sin against Christ and the church. And again, according to 1 Corinthians, we sin against the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It goes so far in 1 Corinthians to say that if when a believer enters into sexual sin, it is as if you're bringing Christ into that relationship, into the bed with you. It's a big deal. Our culture tells us, it's just sex. It's just a natural thing. We must reject that. It's a big deal. So that's what those two commandments say. Now, how has Christ shown us the true interpretation of them? Now, maybe as you sit here this morning, you're thinking, well, boy, these messages on the Ten Commandments, I've really struck out on these. I mean, I wasn't even here in church the day that he talked about how important being in church was on the Sabbath, so I mean, I'm not doing good at all. But this murder and adultery thing, I pretty much have these locked down. Let's take a moment to look at Christ's teaching and these commands. How did Jesus explain to us the true meaning of the sixth and seventh commands? Just flip over, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. As many of you know, it's one of my favorite sections of Scripture. First Matthew 5 and verse 21, as Jesus talks about these commands. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Sixth commandment is not just about murder. Jesus tells us that if we have been angry with our neighbor, we've already murdered him in our heart. If we've insulted and slandered our neighbors, calling them fools or morons, that's where we get our word moron from the Greek there. Or if we have gossiped and attacked the character of another. Catch up here on you. If we've gossiped, attacked the character of another, Jesus says we are guilty, that we are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. And if that isn't hard enough, how about what Jesus says in Luke 10? That's the story of the, we call the Good Samaritan, the Merciful Samaritan. And in this parable, Jesus teaches us that to love your neighbor is to show mercy to those in need. But at the same time, he teaches that to refrain from showing mercy, to not show mercy to those who need it, like the priest and the Levite did as they went, you know, went around the other side of the road to get away from this injured man. That to lack showing mercy is to break the sixth commandment. To not show mercy and compassion breaks this commandment. And then Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount, picking up in verse 27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. I think this is important to God. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Divorce is added. Any ending of marriage outside of death or sexual immorality is breaking the seventh commandment. And marrying someone who is unlawfully divorced, Jesus says, is like perpetual adultery. That's why we could maybe say that though divorce is a super, extremely serious issue, remarriage might be even a bigger deal. Lustful intent is included. What we do with our eyes, our mind, and our heart, whether this is through viewing pornography or reading romance novels or daydreaming about someone in the supermarket, we're breaking God's command. Jesus really expands out the heart of these commandments, doesn't he? I want to make one quick comment before we move on to the next, and I'll probably include it in the devotional a little bit as well, email. But just want to say that there is a distinction between heart issues and the action. In other words, it is a sin to be angry with your brother, and it is a sin to murder your brother. But those two things are not equivalent in the economy of God. It is a sin to have lustful thoughts and looks, and it is a sin to do adultery, but they are not the same. And I want to make that clear to stop one thought process that could happen. Then one would think, I've already thought about that person and committed adultery in my heart. I might as well just continue on this path. The sin's already done. There is a difference. They are both sins, but they're not equivalent in their consequences or in their view before the Lord. How do these speak to the culture? And how do they speak to us? I'll take the last of our time this morning just to mention a few ways that these two commandments speak to issues of our day. Obviously, there are many more. Maybe these two commandments speak more to things that are going on in our culture and in our lives more than maybe any of the other ones. I don't know if that's true, but it sure seems like it. But I'll highlight a few that are front and center in our life, church, and culture today. Abortion. Abortion has been prohibited by God, beginning in ancient Israel up to the present. There were punishments in the Old Testament law for harming a fetus because the unborn child was considered life, because the unborn child was considered a person. Until very recently, the church has universally opposed abortion. In fact, there's a first century, hear that, first century document, church document called the Didache. It means the teaching. And in it, it says, do not murder a child by abortion or killing a newborn infant. It's a first century document. And it was there because these practices were common even in the ancient world. You know, a lot of times we kind of think about this as being a new evil. Now, it's a new evil in the fact that I think probably our culture is much more efficient and has better ways and makes it easier. But things such as abortion has been happening since babies have been made. But it was primarily Jewish and Christian worldviews that saw children as gifts that needed special protection. The church has always protected. In his commentary on Exodus, again, I'll quote John Calvin as he talks about abortion, an issue during the Reformation. Right? Calvin says, the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. And then he uses this excellent illustration. Follow along with it. He says, if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. You pick up that illustration, and it's really true. You know, it's one thing, we read a story about someone who's out in the street in inner city area and gets shot and mugged. I mean, it's tragic human life being taken. But if you hear about someone where someone breaks into their house while they're sleeping with their family in their bed, it is just so much more horrendous in our minds. My undergraduate area of study, most of you know, was molecular biology. I had to take tons of human development classes. My whole time there, this is a secular state university in Wisconsin, right? You know what we never talked about once? Where life began. Never. It's not an issue when you're doing genetics classes and human development classes and the biological science. It's because it's obvious that life begins at the point of conception. The only time people are interested in promoting something other than life beginning at conception is when they want to make a philosophical argument. That question doesn't come up in the science department. It comes up in the humanities department. A philosophical argument, usually, so they can do something they know they shouldn't. Euthanasia. If you're not familiar with that word, that is not a teen mission trip to China, but assisted suicide. We mentioned that we're talking about assisted suicide here, not refusing treatment or refusing to use a machine that's prolonging life or even removing the help of a machine that is sustaining life in a certain state. That's very different. It's a whole different issue. We're talking about physician-assisted suicide, and it's gaining acceptance in this country. A little bit of history is that during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, World War II is not that long ago. It's longer than I am old, I will admit that. But, right? During the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, the physicians in the Netherlands refused to obey the orders of the Nazi troops. Nazi troops, when they come in and they say, you cannot treat the elderly, and you cannot treat anyone who has a terminal illness. And they went behind the backs of the Nazi regime and were continually treating these people and giving them care. They wouldn't let the terminally ill and elderly die. In 2001, Holland became the first country to give legal status to doctor-assisted suicide. It took about one generation. And at the end of last year, November or December of 2017, a 29-year-old woman was euthanized for mental illness. And then when the news broke about that, several other stories of elderly people with dementia were found being euthanized, and I quote from the article, with regular occurrence. In the Netherlands. It only took one generation to transform a war crime into an act of compassion. And what they're seeing now is that voluntary euthanasia is becoming involuntary. Because when it becomes a legal option for someone to end life, insurance companies start saying, hey, we're not going to pay for that expensive treatment. You could just take these pills. You become a burden to insurance providers, to the state, and to your family. And this is maybe the scariest part. They've seen in the Netherlands that more and more requests for assisted suicide have come from the family members, not the patients themselves. The human person is created in the image of God. And no matter their quality of life, their diagnosis, their age, their position in or out of the womb, the number of chromosomes they have, or their unique challenges or special needs, they all are deserving of life, and we must protect them. Suicide. There's almost no topic more painful than suicide for those that experienced it with their family or friends. But we must understand that suicide is a sin. Not an unforgivable sin, but a sin. And of course, that's not what we lead with if we're visiting a family who has just lost a loved one to suicide. But the doctrinal foundation is that in the majority of cases, we must see suicide, as tragic as it is, as a morally wrong choice. For centuries, the church has consistently viewed suicide as a violation of the sixth commandment because self-murder is still murder. And it seems like every week we hear of famous movie stars, musicians, athletes that have committed suicide. I mentioned a few weeks ago how the suicide rate has skyrocketed since 1999. Suicide is a tragedy for our society. It happens much too often, and we as the church must be merciful and willing to care for people that are struggling with suicidal thoughts. But in the end, we do not help struggling Christians by refusing to tell them that suicide is displeasing to God. Lovingly spoken, in the right time and in the right way, that message may be one of the ways that God pulls that person back to better, more righteous thinking. Life is precious to God, even when someone has concluded that it's pointless or a burden to others. Sexual deviance. This could be a whole sermon series, right? From premarital sex to cohabitation to homosexual marriage to multiple partners to open marriages to pornographic media. It goes on and on and on. Our culture is filled with sexual deviance. And God sets strict boundaries. And the boundaries in themselves are not hard to understand or to teach. They can be hard to live out at times. But they're not hard to understand. And I think of right now, Miles loves playing with markers. Loves drawing, and I mean just scribbling pretty much, making us draw tractors and then scribbling on top of them. But he loves markers, and he gets such a wonderful joy out of playing with them. But as any of you that had young children know, the markers have to stay at the table, right? Because of the destruction that they can do if they're not on the paper at the right place at the right time. And in a similar way, God has given us this great and wonderful gift before sin had entered the world, this gift of sex, but he says it's got to stay within these boundaries. The markers stay at the table. And affirming those that do. What do I mean by this? Remember I said that Jesus expands the sixth commandment by showing that those who lack mercy, by the Good Samaritan story, those who lack mercy are breaking the sixth? Well, we may never explicitly affirm or physically assist someone in an abortion or euthanasia or suicide, but in a way, we sin if we lack mercy for those in the midst of those things. For instance, if we fight against abortion, which we should, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if we fight against abortion, we must also be giving our time and our money to supporting adoption, to supporting ministries, and even, dare I say it, government programs that help children to survive and thrive. We must champion better mental health and enter into the lives of people who are struggling with suicide. To not show mercy on these issues is to be the priest and the Levite who pass by the wounded man. You know, and to put a little bit and read into it, put a little spin on it. You can imagine the priest passing by and kind of maybe turning back and saying, I just want you to know I am totally against robbery. And I only vote for anti-robbery candidates as he walks by. We affirm these things passively when we don't show mercy and compassion for those who are in the midst of them. And maybe even more of an issue, we affirm the breaking of the sixth and seventh commandment when we consume books, videos, and media glorifying it. When we promote people who break these commandments unashamedly. When we listen and snicker at a sexual joke, when we immerse our minds in programs that glorify sexual deviance, even if, well, I don't agree with that, but I like this show. When we play video games of extreme violence towards other people, when we watch movies that make a joke of destroying God's image by killing, or when we buy products that we know the profit is going to promote a homosexual agenda or something else contrary to God's law. Folks, there is more scripture than you think that addresses people who passively approve of sin, you know, who don't do it themselves but find some joy in seeing it, knowing it, talking about it, or benefiting from it in some way. We must beware of affirming these sins passively. So I want to conclude with this. Just reading some scripture. Reading some scripture to where some of us may be at after reading, after hearing this message, after reading these commandments. First of all, to the broken. Maybe some of you here have an anger problem. Maybe some of you here have been divorced and you don't know whether or not it really follows according to what God says it's supposed to. Some of you are addicted to internet pornography, but you're feeling convicted today. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sin and accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, here is God's word to you. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation for those who have given their life to Christ. If you're feeling broken and convicted today and you haven't given your life to Jesus, now is the time, for there is an offer of no condemnation. But that offer only lasts for so long. Or 1 John 1, 8, 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is comfort for the broken in Christ. A word to the tempted. To those that are tempted towards sinning in some of these areas. 1 Corinthians 10:12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And to the stubborn, to whoever is here today thinking, this doesn't pertain to me, or nobody's going to find out, or this really can't be that big of a deal to God. James 4:4-10, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.